Before the rush takes over, start your Christmas journey with Premier's Advent Moments interactive calendar. Open each door and step into the unfolding story of Jesus with daily challenges rooted in kindness and a verse that brings you closer to Bethlehem. You'll also receive short emails of encouragement to help you stay centered through Advent. Sign up at premier.org.uk/advent2025. Brought to you by Sat7 UK.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that looks into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, you might be a Christian who thinks politics is so utterly filthy and bogged down in sin that you want to keep it at arm's length at the very least. Or you might be somebody who's not a Christian and is deeply concerned about those who are Christians imposing their weird and wacky worldview on the important business of politics. Or perhaps you're from some other direction altogether. Whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, we really hope this is the show for you. Well, today we're going to be joined by Luke Taylor from the Centre for Social Justice. We're going to hear more about his calling into the political world, his faith in Christ, and to discuss the role of campaigning groups like the CSJ, and in particular, the work they're doing recently on the subject of fatherlessness. But before that, what is your vision of your nation? Tolkien, for one, believed that England was shaped by its past. Hoping to find clues which might tell him more about himself and his country, he looked to the legends of long ago, only to be bitterly disappointed. In one especially interesting letter to a close friend, he wrote, "I was, from early days, grieved by the poverty of my own beloved country. It had no stories of its own." How sad. Well, Tolkien's frustrated quest inspired him to create a metaphorical England that we find in The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. In looking to the past rather than the future for an identity, the world of Bilbo and Frodo Baggins revolved around the mythical restoration of Christendom. I wonder if that sounds a bit familiar. You see, how we think about the nation and our place in it does matter. As headlines continue to link nationalism, immigration, and the Christian faith together, we need to be thinking carefully and prayerfully about our response that we don't get swept along by one tide or another. September's Unite the Kingdom rally saw well in excess of 100,000 people march through central London, with some carrying Christian symbols such as wooden crosses and placards featuring Bible verses. This has stirred up the debate around the relationship between Britain's values and its Christian heritage. The first point I would make is that we need to expose our personal politics to the Bible and not take our politics to the Bible seeking scriptural endorsement. It can't be good when the Christian faith is co-opted by one end of the political spectrum. When partisanship becomes your identity, it causes you to highlight the deficiencies of the other side while tempting you to rationalize or minimize the injustices and failures of your own. One of the lessons from America is that if Christianity is appropriated by one side of a partisan or culture war divide, then it makes the other side that much less likely to want to hear the gospel at all. And that is surely a tragedy. Yet the BBC ran a fascinating report this weekend about some supporters of the far-right agitator Tommy Robinson turning up at church. One told the journalist that he didn't necessarily believe in God, but that he started to go to church because he feels that Christianity could be replaced in our society, that the church is under threat, and that it therefore needs support. Well, what should we make of people like this? Well, Jesus turned no one away, so neither should we. It's also true that Jesus endorsed no one's sin either. You see that in John chapter 3. And he didn't conform to the expectations of either the nationalist zealots who wanted him to be a political leader or a military leader, nor of the establishment Pharisees who wanted him to tone it down a bit and be less offensive. It is dangerous today, then, to think that Jesus will affirm our political convictions. We must remember that all human ideologies are passing and will at some point be left in dust and rubble. Only God's word is eternal and unchanging, fixed and established forever. Psalm 119. If we don't properly grasp this, then we risk being sidetracked into worshipping culture rather than the one true and living God. Human beings are hardwired to worship something. If we don't worship God, We will fill the void with things of our own creation, looking for a historic golden age or perhaps a Tolkien legend from long ago to tell us who we are, while it's often a road that leads to confusion and disappointment. C.S. Lewis recognised that an affection for country can lead to a particular attitude to our country's past that has not quite such good credentials as the sheer love of home. Now, he alludes to a darker form of nationalist sentiment and makes a worthwhile point here about tolerance. Can we really claim to love our country if that love inspires fear and hate? It is okay to love our country, but in the words of the New York Times journalist David French, we need to do it with our eyes wide open. Britain is a special place and we should welcome the value of it. However, we know it is also a broken place, like everywhere else on earth since the fall. Its brokenness should prompt us back to the biblical vision of a shared flourishing. Our ultimate identity is found in Christ, not in our nationality. I wonder whether living this out starts again with loving our neighbour and seeking the welfare of the city in which we have been placed. How different might our families, streets and offices look if we refocused on those two things? I like the analogy that John Piper, the author and theologian, uses to describe our earthly national citizenship as being similar to a pair of old familiar cultural slippers that are just too comfortable to throw away. Do we love that comfort too much? At what point does exalting our cultural patriotism start to hurt others and look a bit like idolatry? Maybe it's time the slippers became a little less snug. In the end, Tolkien shows us something important, that chasing a golden age, real or imagined, won't tell us who we are. His own hunt for England's lost legends pushed him to create Middle Earth. But even those epic stories point beyond any nation to a deeper hope. And that's our challenge today. As Britain debates identity, heritage and faith, Christians can't afford to cling too tightly to those comforting cultural slippers. Instead, we're called to seek the good of our communities and remember that our truest citizenship is in Christ.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Well, my guest this week is Luke Taylor. He is a researcher at the Centre for Social Justice, has worked in Parliament before doing his current role, and he's also a key researcher on the report Lost Boys, State of the Nation. We're going to ask him a little bit more about that in a moment. But first of all, Luke, you are very welcome.
Thank you very much for having me, Tim.
Well, if you listen to the podcast before, you'll know that we tend to start by trying to learn something about our guests and in particular about their faith. So tell me a little bit about you becoming a Christian. What does being a follower of Jesus Christ mean to you?
Yeah, so I'm fortunate enough to have grown up within a Christian home. I actually think I kind of come from, in some ways, the luckiest because my dad's actually a vicar. Not that everyone would say that, but I did kind of always grow up going to church. Used to do a lot of stuff kind of through the summers as well. I think I probably had what a lot of people would relate to, which was that kind of experience when you're in your mid to late teens and you start realizing there's this whole other world out there. And I think that went on for maybe a year or two. And I think for me, coming to my own in faith came in my final year at school. I was about 18. And I distinctly remember sitting down on the side of my bed, turning my lamp on, getting my Bible out, going to Psalm 32 and realizing, right, what I believe and the way I'm acting isn't really aligned here. I think it's kind of that really clear case of head knowledge and heart knowledge. I think I knew what I believed. I knew what was right. I did believe Jesus was real. He died for me and he rose again. But I wasn't really acting in the light of that. And I sat myself down and said, okay, if this is what you believe, maybe you should go and start doing it. I think it was just really a conviction of the spirit. And from then, I guess it was a gradual process of learning, of trying to live day by day. I guess that kind of pick up your cross, follow me.
That's wonderful to hear. Now, you, not too long after that, having spent time at university, ended up being a care intern, which for those who's in Parliament, many of us all know what that is, but CARE, Christian Action Research Education, campaigning organisation, a Christian campaigning organisation that also has an educational kind of element to it and places a number of young Christian interns with MPs and Lords most years. I've worked with them over a number of years. So you worked in Parliament for a little bit, is that right?
Yes, so I worked with care, so I would do the kind of my placement. So I'd work in Parliament for an MP. I did that 4 days a week. I also worked for some of that time with someone in the House of Lords, and then on Fridays, those kind of who were interning with us, we would go on that day on Friday, and we'd all come together and we'd do that leadership, that theological, that faith-based training on what does it mean to be a Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian leader, what does it mean to be a Christian in politics, all those kinds of big questions of faith, of leadership, of politics, kind of circling together. And it was a great way of doing that within a community of other people who were at a very similar stage of trying to think about how those things might interrelate, but also seeing it hands-on, of working in Parliament, often on very, very different issues and quite unique issues that you trying to figure out how faith actually does interrelate with those things. So it was a really, really good experience working in Parliament then.
So it's led you to what you're doing now. You're working at the Centre for Social Justice. So tell us a little bit about what the CSJ is and does.
Yes, so the CSJ itself is not a Christian organisation. It's a think tank. So we, I think probably our main thing really is we have this thing called the Five Pathways to Poverty. So we try and focus on the bottom 20% of people, looking at those root causes of poverty, things like debt, addiction, worklessness, family breakdown, educational failure. And the way we do that is we have an alliance of about 700 or 800 small charities across the UK, because they're the ones who are often actually seeing those issues and tackling those issues, and working with people day in, day out. So we connect with those charities, they'll tell us what they're doing, they'll give us their solutions, and we then go and bring those to government. And actually, I think that's not to segue in neatly, that is kind of how this Lost Boys project ended up coming about. So for the last year or two, a lot of the charities and kind of youth leaders, teachers, sports coaches that we've been working with, they just kept telling us the same thing, and that was that something is going on with our boys. So we wanted to see if we could dig into that a little bit.
Well, that's a great link then. You talk about the Lost Boys report, which you've been very involved with. Tell me a little bit about how it did come about. What's the problem that you identified that led you to get involved in this work, and then where did we go with that?
Yes, so the report itself was in many ways trying to quantify a feeling. We've been hearing that something is going wrong with boys. There was a bit of a sentiment that there was something behind that, but we wanted to just see if we could quantify it. So we, you know, I've visited 30 odd charities. We polled 3,000 people. We did a call for evidence with about 100 charities across our organisations, just to see if we could pull this stuff together. And we put out this report earlier this year called Lost Boys State of the Nation, and it basically tracks across six main themes of life. So education, work, families and fathers, health, crime, and then technology and porn. Looking across all those factors, how are boys doing? And unfortunately, it was actually quite a bleak picture. So, I mean, just we know from COVID, the number of men who were inactive, so not in education, employment or training, it jumped up by 40% in the same time frame. It jumped up by just 7 for women. So something really swapped it in that time in the last few years. Boys behind in school from kind of all the way nursery to university, and then 2.5 million kids in the UK now live at home without their father. So there's a lot of things in there that we wanted to look at and try and examine what's actually going on with a lot of young men.
Now, you talk about two sets of facts there, one of which is that really remarkable and disproportionate number of young men who are not in education, employment, or training compared to women. And then also the very large number of men at home without a father. To what extent are you sure that there's a connection between the two?
Well, so I think, like I say, we looked at six different themes. One of the shocking things is that for so many of the boys were struggling with one or two, it would actually really be a lot more of those themes that would be interrelating. So, I mean, we found now that boys are more likely to live at home with their smartphone than they are with their dad. And likewise, things like economic inactivity is a real challenge. I think it's very hard for young people when they don't grow up seeing those models of stability, of going out to work, of holding down a job, of treating other people well, whatever it might be, it's then very hard to step into those places and do those things because you haven't had that example before you. So a lot of the research was just trying to find out What are the lives of young men like, and how can we then try and reinstill hope and passion and direction into a lot of them?
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Luke Taylor from the Centre for Social Justice and his work on the very important report, The Lost Boys, looking at the generation of young men today, and in particular, the link with poor outcomes in their lives and fatherlessness. Luke, thinking about the impact of growing up without a father, what did you find was the thing that drove young people to poorer outcomes that was a consequence of not having a dad at home?
Great question. It's one of those really difficult things, I think, to talk about, because it's very personal. But the kind of impacts we see of family breakdown, and often when we talk about family breakdown, in 90% of circumstances, that will be the father leaving the home. The outcomes are just quite difficult to talk about, because it's things like we're much more likely to not do as well in education. So certain communities where we see much higher rates of family breakdown will do much worse at school. They're much likely to get worse GCSEs. Likewise, even when kids are young, there's some really shocking statistics we found that if your father leaves in the first 5 years, the kind of mental health trajectories of young boys whose fathers didn't leave is very, very similar until they get to their kind of early 20s, when there's a huge divergence. And a lot of that's to do with the fact that when young men finally leave the home and they start realizing that relationships are important to them, and they realize they don't have that model to see when they were younger, they can't see that man in their own life going forward and doing the same thing. There are a wide range of other things we looked at in terms of kind of actually perinatal care. Fathers are really important buffers and protective factors in the lives of women and the lives of children too. I think there's a whole range. I'd recommend reading that report in itself to see the impacts of it.
And am I right in saying that also family breakdown is a significant driver of poverty too?
Yeah, massive. So an old statistic, I think from 2019, it estimated the cost of family breakdown was about 51 billion to the UK each year. And that's taking into account a whole range of things. So health and mental health outcomes, childhood outcomes, you know, welfare, those kinds of things. I mean, potentially even housing, stuff like that.
I mean, as somebody who's raised by a single mum myself, I think it's important we can say two things at once, can't we? We can first of all say that all families are different, and we're not in any way judging people for the family that they're either the head of or a child of. And at the same time, we can say that the outcomes of fatherlessness and of and broken homes, for want of a better phrase, are negative. And so the question is, as a think tank, you've done this research, you've found some terrifying facts about our society today, particularly how it impacts upon boys and young men. What do we do about this?
Yeah, no, it's a really, really good point. I think just before I go on to kind of talk about that next, the process of policy making, I think one of the things that's really important to highlight is we've looked at the kind of surveys over the years, and in 1960, about 90% of kids, when they took their GCSEs, would live with both parents. Then we moved forward to 1970, it was 80%. Now, kids taking their GCSEs, it's almost a 50-50 whether or not they'll live with both their parents. So there is something that's radically shifted in terms of the way we exist as the UK and how safe, stable and secure our families are. In terms of what we can then do about it, there's a range of things we're looking at. So things like household taxation system, a transferable tax allowance for couples, front-loading child benefits into the earlier years, childcare tax credits. So instead of just giving them straight to nurseries, actually can families take that money themselves and use it to raise their children the way they'd want? So maybe that's one of them staying at home, giving it to some form of kinship care, uncles, aunties, grandparents. There are other things like using family hubs, so a bit like Sure Start centres. How do we raise up those one-stop shops to help families who are struggling? How do we get more families, particularly through the front door of the first time? So I think we're thinking about now is, can we move birth registration into family hubs? So it's just a thing that everyone does. Everyone goes and registers their baby in a family hub. And when you're there, you can see the services that are on offer. Things like changing the opening hours so that we can start engaging more dads within them, because we know dads struggle to engage with family hubs, maybe because they're working, but also because it's not generally the most dad-centered environments. Often it's just majority mums. So a large part of that is actually, when we're talking about a pro-family culture, it's actually often a pro-dad culture too. I think a wider thing as well is, how do we talk about marriage in society? I think we're potentially a little bit squeamish about it. But in terms of outcomes, it's over 90% of kids whose parents are still together when they're 16 are married to parents. And that's in spite of the fact that half and half, well, when you're born, it's about 50-50 whether or not your parents are married or not. So when we talk about stable relationships, marriage is a huge protective factor there. And I think we actually need to be able to acknowledge that and say, as a policy lever, it's probably the best one we have.
I think we've understandable reason, nevertheless, we feel a little bit squeamish about marriages, as you say, and somehow are being judgmental. But the simple facts are, so as you say, so 50% of people are born to a couple who are married to each other, 50% to a couple who are not married. And by the time you get to GCSE level, and for listeners of my age and older, we're talking about O levels there. But people who, by the time you get to 16, if your parents are still together, in 90% of cases, it's because, well, they are married. And that is a really significant statistic. And if we think that stability and families staying together are key drivers of good quality childhood, of stability at home, better quality mental health, and indeed a level of prosperity, this is a very significant thing. It's very hard to see how the government clicks its fingers and makes things happen. This appears to be a societal thing, would you say?
Yeah, massively. I think it's often the way we talk about it, the way we discuss it, and not wanting to appear judgmental, that actually we can sometimes then not see the numbers behind it. And I don't think it matters too much what it is about marriage. You know, is it the fact that you make vows? Is it the fact that you prepare yourself, that you exchange names? Whatever it might be, it doesn't really matter at the moment. The fact is that it seems to work. And I think it's kind of going back to its base. Really, what kids need is love and stability. And the best way we can provide that, kind of the time, the energy, the money that it requires to raise kids well, is, it's of course, it's going to be easier when there's more, when there's two parents. And that's not to say that single parents can't do that time, energy, and money. It's just more difficult, that's all.
It's so much harder. My mum was a hero, but it would have been so much easier if there'd been two of them. Luke, it's an absolute joy to talk to you. The work that you've done is very important, and it reveals some truths that I think it's crucial that politicians, and indeed all of us in society, take very, very seriously. Whatever it is that government does about marriage and about fatherlessness, each one of us has a responsibility in our own lives to make choices that might ensure that younger people are raised with parents taking responsibility and setting a good example for those who follow us. Luke, thanks for what you've done and are doing, and for being our wonderful guest on our show this week.
No, thank you very much for having me. It's great to be here.
If you're enjoying this podcast and believe in our mission to encourage prayerful engagement in politics, might you consider supporting us financially? Now, while the wonderful team at Premier give us a platform for this show, and I am delighted to carry on doing this for free, there's a dedicated team working behind the scenes through the organisation Faith in Public to make this happen. And you can support this work at stewardship.org.uk/partners/AMB. And this link will be in the podcast notes for this episode. Thank you very much. Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. I would love to hear from you and attempt an answer, at least. So please drop me an email to farren@premier.org.uk. Well, this week, Claire's been in touch and she says this. The government looks set to break the promises made in Labour's general election manifesto in regards to tax increases. Why can't we make manifestos legally binding so whoever wins an election is forced to keep their promises? That would also help restore trust in politicians. It's an age-old issue, this. It's a thing I grew up with even before I had any proper interest in politics at all. comedians making fun that politicians never keep their promises, that manifestos are never fully put into practice. So what do we do about it? Claire, you ask a really good question and you make a good point about could we make manifestos legally binding? I have a slight worry about all that in that the law does quite enough already. I remember just a few years ago that we passed a law, and I voted for it, to make it so that the UK had to give at least 0.7% of GDP each year to the poorer countries of the world. It didn't mean that the government actually did it. And in the end, passing a law is never quite as effective as actually doing the thing that you should have done in the first place. I think there is a thing that politicians do, and they will often make promises in a manifesto that they've not properly costed. I think it's not that they meant to lie most of the time. I think it's this: they've not thought through the realities. Often politicians are so scared of the electorate at an election, they'll not tell them the full truth of the state of the mess that they think they might have to sort out after an election and what the cost might be to the public. I do think that has got a big part to play in where Labour is at the moment. They should have perhaps been a little bit more willing to say unpopular things during the election campaign a year and a bit ago. But none of this really exonerates politicians who break promises. There may well be explanations for why some reasons are more acceptable than others. But if you are seeking to run the country, you are kind of duty bound, I believe, to make sure the things you propose to do are things that you can actually afford and are capable of doing should you end up in power. And it's a reminder that we should hold politicians to account. Likewise, we should recognise that sometimes events happen and things can happen in the 4 or 5 years of a parliamentary term that no prospective government could have predicted. And that might sometimes mean doing something quite different to what you'd promised in your manifesto.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's close our time together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we bring to you Ukraine. We bring to you the ongoing negotiations, if we can call them that, over the potential for peace in Ukraine. We pray for peace. We pray for an end to suffering and violence. Lord, we do pray for justice. We do pray that the aggressor would not gain advantage from wickedness. We pray for the oppressed, that they would be released from oppression. We pray for peace. We pray that your will be done. We pray for wisdom and courage for those men and women who are given the honour of leadership in Ukraine, indeed in Russia, throughout Europe, the UK and America, that wise and just decisions would be reached and implemented. Lord, we thank you for the Centre for Social Justice report, The Lost Boys, and what it tells us about our country. And Lord, we acknowledge and repent for over the situation we found ourselves in, where so many young men are lost, young men who are not in education, employment or training, and that the lack of a father at home is seen as potentially a driver of what we would euphemistically refer to as poor outcomes. Lord, we pray for all of us to accept our responsibilities, even when they are costly to us, as fathers and as those who might support fathers, and indeed as father figures, uncles and relations in other ways to young men needing guidance. May we be gentle, may we be godly, may we be wise, and may we as a society move towards taking far better care of all of our children, boys and girls, that they have the best possible chances in life. We lift these prayers up to you, our precious Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, of which there are many, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thank you so much for joining us. We'll see you again next time.
Before the rush takes over, start your Christmas journey with Premier's Advent Moments interactive calendar. Open Open each door and step into the unfolding story of Jesus with daily challenges rooted in kindness and a verse that brings you closer to Bethlehem. You'll also receive short emails of encouragement to help you stay centered through Advent. Sign up at premier.org.uk/Advent2025. Brought to you by Sat7 UK.